Well, I'm sure that for some of us, hearing those words can be a bit depressing. But there is real hope in what the writer of Ecclesiastes says. We're dealing today with the reality of time. One of the realities of life is that we have to deal with time. We have times that we look at on our watch to find out where we're supposed to be according to the schedule that has been laid out for us. Horace Whittell was a dock worker in Gillingham, England, and he hated his alarm clock. I don't know about you, but that can be a very important thing to hate. Every day for 47 years, its bell had jarred him awake. For 47 years, it had interrupted his dreams and ordered him out of the warm covers of his bed. For nearly five decades, he felt the pressure of time, and he longed to defy it. Finally, he got his revenge. On the day Horace retired, he took his alarm clock to work, placed it under an 80-ton hydraulic press, and flattened it. Asked how it made him feel, he replied, "It was a lovely feeling." But you know, crushing time clocks does not change the fact that time cannot be defied. It still, in some ways, controls us, doesn't it? Everything we do is wrapped up in time. And as we have already heard from Ecclesiastes 3, from the birds in song today, verses 1 through 8, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time for peace." Every part of our life under the reality of time has an order, a sequence, an ebb and a flow, and believe it or not, that is a good thing. Time, as someone scrawled on a wall in a cafe in Austin, Texas, time is nature's way of keeping everything from happening at once. Aren't you glad that all the things that happen do not happen at the same time? Here's the reality of time. We are born, we live, and then we die. Now, during those years that God gives us, there are some particular stress points that affect us all, some questions that happen in our mind as we're going through life. In your 20s, the wise person asks himself or herself, "What am I becoming?" Very important question, particularly for those who are still in college or high school. What am I becoming? What do I long to be like as I mature? Wise 30-year-olds ask, "Am I fulfilling my life's purpose? Why has God placed me here? What is my life to be all about?" Wise 40-somethings ask, "What would it take to pick up a whole new calling?" We have that midlife crisis where we wonder, have I been on the right track? Should I pursue something different? Maybe this will take me further than what I'm presently in. Wise 50-somethings begin asking, "How can I reinvigorate my marriage or my career?" Very important, isn't it? We see time slipping away from us. We see sort of the sunset in the horizon facing us, and we think, "How can I improve what really is valuable to me in relationships?" And then wise 60-somethings ask, "Do I have enough time to do all the things I really dream about doing?" And then we come to the 70 and 80 and 90-somethings, and they ask, "Who am I mentoring? Can I still contribute something to this world?" In contrast, the fool does not know what time it is, and he fails to know his time. He doesn't realize how quickly the days go by and time is squandered. He doesn't prepare for eternity, and the winter of life comes suddenly for him. Well, if you'll take your outline and want to jot down the blanks, you can jot down, God knows your tomorrow. God knows your tomorrow. Very important that we understand verse 1 because it sort of sets the tone for the rest of this whole chapter. For I have taken all this to my heart. In other words, Solomon has kind of stepped back and said, what does this really mean? I mean, what am I to take from this? What am I to make of this? I have taken all this to my heart and explain it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Notice that phrase. They're in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. Anything could happen tomorrow. We don't know. We don't have a clue as to what really might happen tomorrow. I don't think there were many people on September 10th, 2001, who really expected the Twin Towers to go down the next day. But they did. And so we need to think about our tomorrow. And what Solomon does here is expand on this reality of time. He's going to essentially say that if we knew the day of our death, it would change the rest of our life, how we live it. If we knew when our life would be over, we would carefully spend every moment until that day. We would spend our money differently. We would love our friends more intensely. We would kiss our spouses more passionately. And we would work and labor in what really matters most. We would hold our kids more tightly, and we would worship God more fervently. And so he's saying, we're unaware of this day of our death. We tend to live our lives as if death is not coming for us. We think because we work out, we'll live long lives. We think because we take our vitamins and we eat steroid-free beef, that we'll live long lives. We think that because we have invested in our 401k, we will have enough money to take care of the rest of our days and our health as long as we live, and we really don't expect we're going to die. So what do we do with all that? Well, we waste our days. We waste the opportunities that God gives us for joy. We're careless with our friends. We're careless with our time, our spouse, our kids, careless about our job, our finances, because we really don't believe that death is coming for us. And it's this lack of awareness of how fragile life is that brings many of us to the end of a life with many regrets because of all the blown opportunities and all the relationships that we should have invested in. And when we take our last breath in, our exhale ensures that we will not be able to fix things after that. So Solomon is really helping us here to understand God knows your tomorrow, you don't. None of us do. What he says is God is ultimately in control of what comes into our life. The portrait of God painted by Solomon here is one of exhaustingly sovereign control. God is viewed by Solomon as totally and completely ruling everything in this world and everything in our lives. Whether you're righteous or wise, your deeds and life are in the hand of God. And by his providential hand, we are to see that whether rich or poor, healthy or sick, we can trust God. We can rest in his hand because it is his hand that has brought us life, and it is his hand that brings the circumstances of our lives into our situations. And this bothers us because we only think of grace in very compartmentalized forms. We assume that if we're righteous or wise, if we perform good deeds and live a good life, we can control our circumstances. Well, that's just impossible. And what baffles us is the seemingly inconsistent and uncontrollable facts that even the righteous and wise have no guarantee of an easy life. And this fact has baffled philosophers and theologians and the average Christian like you and me for centuries, if not millennia. Why aren't comforts and crosses handed out in a more predictable fashion? Why does God seem to let someone who's wicked receive tremendous earthly blessings while a righteous Christian who loves God, loves his wife or husband, loves his kids, works hard and worships God in all that he does, seem to get the short end of the stick? And since we're not sovereign in this life, our future is filled with tremendous uncertainties. We don't know when we wake up if we're going to be met with love or whether we're going to be met with hatred by those we're in relationship with. But think about this for a moment. If God is in control of all things, if God's hand is over our health, our relationship, our finances, our work, our pain, our suffering, our joys, our trials, our tribulations, this must mean that God has a purpose for us in all of that. And he does. It might just mean that our greatest tragedy by God's hand can be turned into our greatest joy. It might just mean that our loss of things might lead to gain of Christ and a life that is fulfilling in him. It might just mean that the deterioration of our health is so that we would more clearly, more intently, more diligently apprehend him and appropriate all that God has given us in this life through faith in him. If this is true, then Paul was correct when he said that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, a particular group of people, to those who are called according to his purpose. Who is the cause of all things working together for good? It's God. How many things does God say that God will work together for good? It is all things, not just some. Who is promised? Who is this promise for? It is for those who love God, who are called according to his purposes. God has a purpose in calling us and saving us, and his purpose is good. So Solomon is saying, no one knows or controls your tomorrow. Only God knows, and only God controls. Well, in verses 2 through 6, notice secondly, God knows your death. He says, it's the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and the one who does not. As the good man is, so the sinner is. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear or make an oath. Here's the point. Every one of us here this morning, we're going to die. I know you know that, but has it really sunk in to your soul? We are not immortal beings. And this may come as a shock to some of you, but I assure you that 10 out of 10 of us will die. And in what way is that coming for you? Well, we don't know. It may be through accident. It may be through sickness or disease. It may just be from old age. It can be and come to us in a number of ways. A good summary of these verses is, under the sun, you're done. I mean, if we're living here in this world, on this planet, that has been cursed by sin, by Adam and Eve's fall, under the sun, we're done. There's nothing that science can do to make us live forever and ever, eternally. You might say, well, I don't like to talk about death because it sounds terrible. Well, it does sound terrible. And you're speaking on behalf of just about everybody out there on the planet, okay? The fear of death is universal. It's natural. It's a mechanism created by God to preserve life, to take care, to be cautious about dangerous things. Animals are afraid of death. They will run, they will fight, they will bite, they will sting. All nature responds to death in that same way, with terror. Death is terrible in its visage and in its presence. Death brings disintegration and disorder and desolation and horror, but is not a respecter of persons. No matter who, where, what, how, death comes to all. In Ecclesiastes 3:20, Solomon wrote, all go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Our bodies bend toward dust, don't they? And there's no power to extricate us or to stop that process. If you're alive right now, death is working in you. It may not seem that way, but it is. Man is destined to die because sin exists. And the wages of sin is not life, but death to us all. Man is destined to die because sin exists, and we're all sinners, and we will all die. Now, you and I can work out, as I've said, we can take our vitamins, we can drink bottled water, we can stay away from McDonald's, and we can swear off Krispy Kremes, although it's pretty hard for some of us to do. Even with the best of care for our flesh, it is one day going to give out on us, and we will die. Not too long ago, I had the funeral for Aunt Kay, who was 95 years old. I talked to one of her sons, who was a medical doctor, and he told me she just ran out of gas. In other words, she just, that was it. There was no more energy, no more strength, no more power, no more of anything left in her. She had lived it all out. Our mortality is evidenced everywhere. The planet Earth is a vast cemetery, the death row of the universe, if you will. We are tenants without a lease. We occupy just for a moment. As James says, our life is a mist, a vapor. It's here and then it's gone, just like that. Now that's depressing, isn't it? And who wants to be depressed? And yet I would argue that we are not prepared to live until we are prepared to die. And here's Solomon's point. Since you're going to die, watch how you live. Notice verse 3. There is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of envy, and evil and insanity is in their hearts throughout all their lives. Afterward, they go to the dead. The reason we hate death is because we were not built for it. Death is an intrusion. It is an enemy. Now, keep in mind, this was written by a man who's standing on the edge of mortality. He is giving his last lecture in life. And from his viewpoint, time suddenly looks different. You know, the older I get, the more time looks different to me. And I'm sure it does to some of you as well. Solomon seems to be asking here, where's the gain in all of this? Where's the advantage, the profit for the one who lives within time's polar opposites between birth and death? And here's what Solomon tells us, and here's what time tells us. Time creates a zero-sum game. Time has shown that there is no profit, that you add up all the total gains and subtract the total losses, and it equals zero. In other words, birth minus death equals zippo, nothing. But for the living, notice this, Solomon says, there's hope. Verse 4, whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. It's interesting that he uses this idea of a dog. As I've said before, dogs in the days of Solomon and in ancient times were feared. They were not pets that you had in your household. They were scavengers, roaming around doing all kinds of wrong and doing all kinds of bad things to your crops and other animals and other things. And they were carriers of all kinds of diseases. But he's saying here, still, it's better to be alive as a mangy old dog than it is to be a pristine lion dead. Solomon gives us the proverb here, doesn't he? If you're alive today, you still have hope. You can still turn from sin and follow Jesus. You still have time to come to repentance and faith in the one person who is able to bring you into eternity with peace and joy and into the very presence of God who created you. Behind just about every theme is this realization that time passes. No matter who we are, what we do, time passes quickly. Time slips through our fingers. It escapes all efforts to manage it. And even in our condition of alienation from God, even in our insane and evil behavior that Solomon uses here, if we hear the good news of a king who has defeated sin and Satan and death, who rules and offers life in his kingdom through forgiveness of sin, by trusting in his royal blood, which was shed for those who have repented and placed their lives in him. If we lay aside our attempt of being king of our own kingdom and follow this one true king, we have hope. We have hope because all who call upon the name of the Lord, Paul says, will be saved. This king has a name, and it's Jesus. He's done all that is necessary to secure life and peace with God. He has taken sin upon himself and paid in full its penalty. He has tasted death for you and for me. And he did it all within the boundaries of time. And he calls you to turn from your course and believe and follow him. And those who understand this can truly live. Notice verse 5. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer any a reward, for their memory is forgotten. The living who are truly alive understand that they still die, but they have time to repent. But the dead are finished. I mean, if you haven't repented in this lifetime, if you haven't bowed your heart and mind and life before God and surrendered to him and said, Lord, I realize you are Lord of all. You are Lord of life. You're Lord of death. You're Lord of time. You're Lord of eternity. Everything begins and ends with you. You are the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And so I recognize while you've given me life here on earth, I have time to repent. I have time to bow my knee and capitulate my life to your authority, to your lordship. But the dead cannot do that. All they will know for eternity is death. And they will experience for eternity death. But it's a conscious death. It's not annihilation, which means that you just stop existing, which is becoming philosophically more and more popular these days. It's an all-consuming, all-engrossing, consciously aware life after death. So it is good now to have time so that you can come to that place of decision. Plus, when you die, Solomon says this, nobody's going to remember you. Think of all the stars that were huge back in the 1920s and 30s. How many of us remember them? Probably very few of them. They're forgotten. They're long dead, and we have relatives that are dead, and even though we love them, we've almost completely forgotten about them. Once we die, our possibility and opportunity for a legacy and heritage is over. It is ended. And verse 6 underscores this. Indeed, their love, their hate, their zeal have already perished. They will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. All the petty, ridiculous things that we give ourselves make no difference after we're gone. Our hatred, our jealousy, our anger toward others that dominated our lives, occupied our time, caused us and others pain will amount to nothing when we die. This is very sad, I must admit. Even if it is even that the love that an unbeliever has in this life will come to nothing. Why do we spend so much time on such foolish and petty attitudes and actions when we know our life will come to an end? Is it really worth it to spend all our time and all our energy angry and bitter towards someone or something when we have such little time left? Is it a good investment of my time right now? Some of you here today haven't spoken to family members, perhaps, or past friends for some time because you're bitter and you can't forgive them. Is that how you want to go out of this world? Is that the legacy you want to leave behind? How differently do we treat someone when we know they have terminal cancer? Very different. Why? Because we know they're going to die soon and be gone, and we overlook an offense, we forgive past sin, we wipe debts clean, we love them, we listen to them more intently because we know their time is short. Why is it that we don't do this with one another while we're still alive, while we still have opportunity? Love is supposed to cover a multitude of sins, and yet we spend most of our time in jealous, envious, backbiting attitudes and behaviors. We gossip. It's easy to cut somebody else down with our words. We can treat each other as if we have all the time in the world to make it right. But do we? Solomon says, you don't know. What would our lives look like if we not only lived daily with our eyes open to the reality of our death, but we lived with the reality of those we love and know are going to die soon? How would we evangelize? How would we love our neighbors if we really believed that tomorrow they were going to leave this world and stand before Christ? How would we forgive the offenses and trespasses of those who have hurt us? So Solomon sobers us up here and says that since death is certain, nobody is going to remember you. You can't do it all over again. So what do we do? How do we live from this point on? Well, notice next in your bulletin, go ahead and enjoy life. Isn't this interesting? Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Now, this is really going to mess you up if you're on the Atkins diet, okay? In your meals, don't consign them just to be mere replacement for fuel that's been spent, okay? Eat in gladness. Drink with a pleasant heart. Get together with friends and enjoy a meal with people you love. We should lift our glass and toast the living God and give Him glory for our life and the joy that He gives us in it. We're not talking here about gluttony. We're not talking here about getting drunk. He's saying, since you are alive, go and eat and enjoy it with happiness and a cheerful heart. And He gives us the reason in the last part of verse 7. For God has already approved your works. This means that such enjoyment is God's will for you. This is encouraging, isn't it? Because it's not sinful to take pleasure in what God has given to us. And so this is something that sometimes we fail to grasp as we go through life. McManus, in one of his books, writes, many think spirituality is a journey toward numbness, a calling to be a spiritual sourpuss. And so many Christians are like that, aren't they? The reality is, according to Solomon, according to the whole of Scripture, joy is what demonstrates true spirituality. It's what authenticates our faith. At times, it's our greatest apologetic to an unbelieving world. And Solomon continues in verse 8, let your clothes be white all the time. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Now, white was a symbol of joy and celebration. During this time, wearing white was a demonstration of purity and celebration. And what he's saying here is have an attitude of celebration all the time about the time God has given you here on earth. Not some of the time, but all of the time. Usually we look at our life with God as one that is clothed in black. We talk about our failures. We talk about our sin. We talk about our past. But we should be above all people on this earth, the ones who have most to celebrate about. Christ has secured our victory. We are free from death, free from sin, free from self, free from the slavery to Satan. We should show God off to this world. He should shine through us. He should emerge through our words and our attitudes and our actions. We should be a people who demonstrate God's goodness toward others by how we enjoy this life and show goodness toward others. We should also keep our heads with oil on it. And Solomon is speaking here of celebration and the appearance of joy. You see, in those days, they lived in a very hot climate. And as you walked during the day, it would tend to dry out your skin and you would look drawn and gaunt. But when you put oil on your head, you looked refreshed. You looked alive, okay? And you looked as if you had life instead of looking as if you missed your fiber pill in the morning. The unbelieving world needs to see that we are about life, not death. And so in verse 9, he says, enjoy life with the woman to whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun, for this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. What would your relationships look like if we really took our day of death seriously? In other words, use your time to love those God has brought into your life. Enjoy those who God has invited you to love. Enjoy your relationships, especially your marriage, which was never designed to be tolerated or endured, but to enjoy. It's the allotted relationship that God has given to you. So receive it. Enjoy it. And then in verse 10, he says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you're going. Solomon is telling us in verse 9, go with your strengths. Whatever your hand finds to do, in other words, what you're best at, what you're good at, what you can really do skillfully, whatever that may be, go for it with all your might. Do it with all your strength. Live out your gifts. Seize the opportunities. Don't count time. Make time count. Don't approach life half-heartedly is what he's really saying here. C.S. Lewis put it this way. None of us know the play, whether we are in Act 1 or Act 5. We know a few of the characters. The author will have something to say to us on the part we played. The playing it well is what matters. The playing it well is what matters. Whatever season of life you're in, it may be a season of growth, maybe a season of transition, reinvention, whatever, grab it, change it, give voice to the realities of that season, assign language to it, develop parameters to survive it, offer solutions to move through it, but do it with all your strength. Go after it. Give everything that you have to what is in front of you. Occasionally, Jesus would turn to his disciples and say something like this, as long as it's day, we must do God's work. This is living with eyes wide open, isn't it? Realizing how fragile life is, welcoming life and death as a whole, real, valuable, and gracious gift of God. Only in the face of death, the reality of time, can we really live. As William Wallace says in Braveheart, every man dies, not every man truly lives. This kind of expansive and passionate joy is not only possible, it is demanded. But only God's grace and through a living relationship with Jesus Christ can we really enjoy what God has given to us. So here's what you do with time. Savor the simple, seize the moment, number your days, buy up time, squeeze all the life you can out of it. Celebrate small epiphanies. Have you ever just thanked God for rain? Have you ever thanked God for food and drink and rest and what you've been able to create and produce with the labor of your hands? This is what you do with time. Pay attention to where this eternal God is setting foot, what he's serving up to you in the moment. Maybe he says this because so many of us do not use time to enjoy life. Well, next and last, God is in control. In verses 11 and 12, every now and again, he says, the long shot wins the race. If you've ever bet on a horse in the Kentucky Derby or one of those races, you may have found on occasion, if you bet for the one least likely to win, it may win. Every now and again, the guy swings the hammer and gets promoted to manager. Every now and again, the high school dropout becomes the boss to those who had more education than he ever got. God doles out blessings upon whomever he wishes. And just because we are fast and strong and smart and rich, we will never be God, okay? For Paul, this drove him to God's divine mercy, as he tells us in Romans 9:16. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. The reality of time is this, it has unpredictabilities. That's what he's saying in verses 11 and 12. Life is defined by the unexpected. It's not the clear roadmap that Proverbs suggests at times. No matter who you are, fast, rich, powerful, clever, full of wisdom, might, talent, wealth, While they enhance the prospect of success, they do not guarantee it. And here's the reason Solomon gives us. Things happen that are unforeseen, that are beyond our control. Now, just in case we're confident in our strengths and gifts to help us make our mark, Solomon lists five desirable assets. Notice them: the swift, the strong, the wise, the discerning, and ability, to men of ability. He then informs us that these talented individuals do not always win and find great success. Wisdom, skill, hard work can promote, but not guarantee success. And this is true, he says, because time and chance happens to us all. First, time limits us. This is the echo of the teaching of Ecclesiastes and Proverbs over and over. The seasons of life are in the hand of God. There is a warrant for faith, but also a death blow for self-confidence here. And second, chance is the unexpected event which may throw the most accomplished off course, despite the most thoroughly prepared schemes and plans. Time and chance overtakes humankind just like death does. Now, the swift may win the race. They may not make it to the end, however. Skill and efforts do matter, but time and events will rule the outcome. And in verse 12, he concludes with these powerful words: "Moreover, man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them." These words go against so much that our culture tries to teach us, don't they? We can define, we can shape ourselves, and therefore we can determine our destiny. But it's a myth. It's an outright myth. The promise of control is an illusion. It's seductive, but it's an illusion. In a world conceited about itself and its achievements, the reality is success is not ours to command. We are not gods who control events. We are mortals who are desperate for God. It's not in man to direct his steps, Jeremiah 10:23 tells us. We are swung by tidal forces that we do not control. Death can come unexpectedly. That puts an end to all of our ability to enjoy life, to go after dreams, to fulfill our purpose. What we can hold on to is God's providence, God's love, God's eternality, God's unchangeableness. Unfortunately, man does not often recognize this truth. We live as if we're masters of our fate, captains of our souls. But how foolish we are. Rather than the master of our fate, we are more like little fish, Solomon says. We swim along, minding our own business, and suddenly we're ensnared by a net. And there's absolutely nothing we can do about it. Time, chance, death catch one unexpectedly like a trap, and there's no escape. When the traps are closed, the opportunity to enjoy life is over. Stop for a moment and think about it. What will we do if our heart and lungs fail us tomorrow? What will we do if we contract a fatal disease in the next month? What can we do if we lose our job, our business? What will we do if a child or spouse dies or leaves us? Sooner or later, we'll all find out that our present existence and our future destiny belong to God alone. He is in control of time. So much of life is enigmatic and fails to conform to the rules that we have learned from our culture. We've been taught that if we want to succeed, we have to compete. We have to be aggressive. We get up earlier. We go to bed later. We put in more hours. We do unto them before they do unto us. But Solomon says it doesn't always work out that way. Nothing is guaranteed. This is the reality of time. This is how life is. But we should not despair, nor should we quit aiming to be swift and strong and wise and brilliant and learned. We should, however, quit thinking that life owes us anything, or for that matter, God owes us anything under the sun. If you talk about the long run, that's a different story. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 8:12, Although a wicked man commits 100 crimes and still lives a long life, I know that it will go better with God-fearing men who are reverent before God. But in the meantime, often it will seem that time and chance play a bigger part in our lives than God's providence does. Solomon, who held an empire, would tell us that in the end, it all goes back into the box. Life is short. You and I are going to die. Stop and ask yourself, what really matters? How do I want to be remembered? What do I want others to say about me? And then make a commitment to live in holy fear of the one who controls the times and seasons. He is in heaven, we're on earth. His purposes stand, time is in his hands. He determines our birth, our death, therefore awe in who he is our only appropriate response. Let's pray. God of all time and eternity, we bow before you today, realizing once again just how fragile life really is. We thank you for the days that we have. We thank you for the opportunity we have in these days to fully recognize you, to be the God you tell us and reveal yourself to be in your word. And so I pray today that each of us may consider very clearly and very soberly exactly what we are committing our lives to. Is it for time and the possibility of treasure or fame or power? Or is it to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven that lasts forever? Time will be no more, but eternity will be forever. And so we thank you today that while we live, we have this opportunity to bow before your throne of grace. Find forgiveness for all of our sins. Turn from seeking life for what we want it to be and accepting life for what you bring us, still in pursuit of what is good and wise and helpful. So, Lord, apply these words, we pray, to all of our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.